All right, if you'd turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we're on Genesis 14, Genesis 14, and we'll be studying verses 1 through 17 of Genesis 14. This is the account of Abraham rescuing Lot, and why don't we begin our time this morning by reading it? It's found on page 19 in your pew Bible. 19 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along with me. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. And for 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Sheba, the Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to El Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living at Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the food, and they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped from and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of who were allied with Abram. When Abram heard his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the Valley of Sheba, that is, the King's Valley. Okay. And we'll stop there this morning. The next passage is with regard to Melchizedek, which I'd like to spend a little bit more time on next week as we move forward into that. But as we've been studying the book of Genesis, we've been introduced to Abraham back in chapter 12, and Abraham was called by God, right? He was called by God. He was called to a particular land, a particular place. He went there. He was obedient, right, for a while, and made altars there in the place where the Canaanites were. But then a famine came along, right? Crisis of faith. Famine came along, and in this crisis, he didn't really trust God. He went off to Egypt. In Egypt, he asked his wife Sarah to be his, to tell the Egyptians that she was his sister. The Egyptian, Pharaoh takes takes her as his wife, and God protects Sarah. She's not harmed. She's not touched. But Abram, in disgrace, leaves Egypt and returns to the land of the promise, and that's where we picked up all last week. And we found again, that there was this sort of crisis, right? The first time he didn't really trust the Lord. There was a famine in the land, and he didn't trust that the Lord would provide for him. And now he returns to the land, and he has a lot of possessions. And his nephew Lot, who's with him, also has a lot of possessions, a lot of cattle, a lot of sheep, and in that land he gives Lot. He says, the crisis again is that they can't both live in the same area, right? Because there's too much, right? The land can't support all of them. And so, we would say, okay, well, how does Abram respond to this crisis? This time he responds differently than he had the last time, right? There's this constant struggle, right? In the life of faith, there's these ups and downs, and we see that in Abraham's life, right? Sometimes he trusts the Lord, and sometimes he doesn't. The Lord is always faithful through it all, but we see that, and this was a case where he trusted the Lord, where Lot, he says, Lot, you take first choice, and Lot, takes first choice. He moves his tents near Sodom. Takes that area, which was, he looked upon it, and it was pleasing to his eye, right? And we sort of surmised from that, didn't we, that it was sort of similar to Eve, right? She looked upon the Garden of Eden, right? Or the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and it was pleasing to her eye. We saw that how subtle the temptations can be. So we pick up our story here really with Lot at this point, we're introduced to the geopolitical struggle there in and around the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. But before we get into that, as Abram, when we become Christians, follow the Lord, doesn't mean that all of our struggles are going to go away, right? And I think that's something that we can learn from this, right? That our struggles don't go away. In fact, they increase, I think, right? They increase because not only do we have the regular struggles of life, right? But now we have the struggles that come along with faith in Christ. And, why do we have these struggles? Well, I think, one is because of sin, right? We're surrounded by sin. We sin ourselves, right? A lot of our crises in our life come because of our own sin, right? I think we could fairly say that this crisis here, was because of Lot's sin, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But a lot of times we just mess up, and we see that in Abraham, don't we? He messed up. He went down to Egypt. He put his wife in a terrible position, right? That she was taken by another man, right? And he put his self first, right? He was selfish. We saw that. Just how he was worried about his own skin. He didn't really care about his wife. And her skin, and so we see that just that, in sin, just how prevalent it is, and we also, I think, have struggles with faith because we're in a war, right? We're in a war. It's Satan, right? He's still alive. He's defeated, but he's still he's on his He's fighting for his life, right? He's still out there, and so I think that we have that as well. So here we come again across another crisis of faith. There we go. I'd like to just get your thoughts, first of all, as to why so much space is dedicated and devoted to the background of Lot's capture. We read Genesis 14, verses 1 through 17. There was a lot of names in there, right? A lot of locations, people. We have these kings fighting those kings and all this. Why do you think all that is in the Bible? We know that everything is in the Bible for a reason, right? We know that God, this is inspired scripture, I guess my question for you is, why do you think that this is in scripture? The four kings versus the five kings. We've got Keter Laomer and this king and that king and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. Why all this detail? Are there other passages in scripture that are like this, that we have a lot of detail? Yeah. Sometimes we don't get a lot of detail, but here we got a lot of detail, right?
We're building up to a certain king.
Okay. Building up to a certain king. Okay. All right, one of the other passages I think of when I think of scripture is, Luke, right? His account of the birth of Christ. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. You're given a ton of detail just in the first two details. Who was governor? Who was in charge, at that time?
Sometimes I wonder if it's, there to sort of set a historical context or lend a certain historical veracity to something.
Okay.
This was really events that happened in real time.
Okay. These were real events that happened in real time, and I think you do get that, from this. I think that's one of the really... interesting. One of the great things about Luke's account of Christ is you're given particular names all the time throughout the whole scripture. I mean, it was almost like if you were alive at the time, you could go find whoever it was that was named, and they could say, yeah, that happened. That's the way it happened. That's the way. I think there could be some sense of historical veracity that we get, from this. I think that, certainly as archaeology has discovered various things throughout the Middle East, they certainly are not contradicted by the scriptural account. The scriptural account, bears in line with that. So that's true. What else? Okay.
This was no small little.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's no small skirmish. And actually, if you think about it, this is the first war that's recorded in Scripture, right? There was no other. I mean, this is a war, right? This is nations fighting against nations, right? This is the first time that you read of anything like this in Scripture, right?
Mm-hmm. And Lot left as one of the part of his household. And I was thinking in terms of the fact that it shows how God still works through individuals to continue to show that he is trying to draw.
Okay.
Lot had left Abram.
Okay.
Had moved to Sodom.
Okay.
Which was a corrupt city.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, to me, represents righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
Sodom,
mm-hmm.
wickedness.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And going into the city.
Okay.
So he's still trying to preserve the household through Lot, through Abraham.
Right.
Left with him when God called him
out. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's really the main event here, right? The main event here. And I think why you're given so much background is, okay, God wants, we're to see that all of this happens in the midst of this geopolitical firestorm, right? I mean, this is like today where we have Afghanistan and Iraq and we got, you know, ISIS and all this nonsense going on, right? And in the midst of all of that, what is God doing? The main event is he's preserving his people, right? He is preserving his people. This is about the church of God, right? This is about the church of God. The main event is God is building his church. He's rescuing Lot in the midst of all the geopolitical firestorm. God's in charge. God's in charge, right? God is building his church. He's building his people. It's not some like sort of chance happening. You know, this is all part of, you know, God. You know, God had this plan before the creation of the world, right? The preservation of his church. You know, we get, you know, to points in history where it seems like there's so very few. And we can feel that today, right? We're so very few compared to the whole world, right? We're so very few. And I think, you know, God is preserving his church. You know, there may be only 10 of us. God is preserving his church, right? How, you know, what is Eli, is it in the days of Elijah, you know, where, you know, he says, I'm the only one left, right? He thinks it's down to one, right? And God says, no, it's not down to one. But even the numbers that God gave him still weren't, you know, significant when you think about it in terms of the worldly, you know, how many, 700 who had not bowed their knee to Baal, I think it was, 700. All right, that's still not all that really significant, right? Likewise, I think, you know, today, I don't always see myself as part of this grand, you know, war that's going on between Satan and his forces and God and his forces. And you get beat down and you feel tired and you get beat up, right? And you think that you're, you know, the only one left. And in the midst of it all, God is there. He's ruling. He's preserving his church. He's preserving his people. Right? And I think that that's really it. I mean, I think that's, you know, although I think all these things that were mentioned so far this morning are true, right? It gives veracity to the historical narrative, right? These names are mentioned, right? And I think that there's truth to that. But the real event here is don't take your eyes off the real event, because God is preserving his church. God is preserving his church. So in the midst of God preserving his church, we're given a few verses about how he does it, right? We have this great geopolitical struggle going on. And we really see that Lot's folly is catching up with him, right? He, as we looked at in the last chapter, he had taken the better land, the land that looked more pleasing to the eye, the land that looked, you know, more pleasing to him. And where he had gone, he had set his tents near Sodom, right? And we know from later in Genesis that Sodom was a wicked city, right? There was a lot of wickedness going on there. And I don't think that it started, you know, after Lot, you know, got there. It was an ongoing wickedness that was deep-seated and had gone on for a long time. And we see here, right, that when these nations come and defeat the city of Sodom among, you know, others, that where was Lot? He was not just outside Sodom, but he was living in Sodom, right? And we're reminded, right, of how subtle sin can be, right? We you know, walk down the, you know, Proverbs talks about the adulteress, right? And how the man walks by her house. And then he stops and he looks in, you know, and right? That's how subtle it can be, right? You know, I think Psalm 8, I mentioned this last week, but Psalm 8, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You see a progression, don't you? Walk, he's walking in the way, sitting. And I think that's the way sin is, isn't it, right? It's that way with all of us. Right? Before we know it, we're so embroiled in our sin, we don't even realize how we got there. Right? It just started with a little subtle, right? We find ourselves caught up in it. And that's really, I think, where Lot was, right? He looked upon the plain. He looked upon the area. It was pleasing to his eye. He went and set his tents near Sodom. Next thing we know, he's living in Sodom. He's really gotten himself into trouble. In spite of all this, I think it's important always to point, and I pointed this out last week, but in spite of all this, he's still called righteous Lot, right? In 2 Peter 2, righteous Lot. He couldn't stand Sodom even though he was living there, right? He's still called righteous Lot. And in that, don't we see God's grace? God calls David righteous, a man after his own heart, right? But David, what did he do? He committed adultery. He murdered a man, right? To cover it up. It was awful, right? But God, in his grace, these are the kind of people that he's calling. People that are dependent on him. People that have, that turn to him, that repent of their sins. That turn from their sins and that turn to him. So, not to be too hard on Lot, because, Lot was just like us, I think, in a lot of ways. We kind of get sucked into sin. It subtly, draws us in. And that's, really what had happened with Lot. I think there's other examples in Scripture as well, but that's what we certainly see with Lot. I think just in looking at our own sin, and assessing ourselves, when do we know that we're getting caught up in sin? How do we know? I can tell you, having been an elder in the church, when I don't see people in worship, I know that something's wrong, right? Because they're not, sometimes you have sickness or whatever. Okay, I understand that. But when you don't see people in worship, what's wrong? They're losing their appetite for God, right? They're losing their appetite for God's ways, God's things, God's, that should be the most important thing to us. If I don't go to worship, that just like messes up my whole week, right? So we have that, with Lot. When we look at our own sin, again, are we losing our appetite for prayer, for spending time with God in prayer, in His Word? We don't want to pray because we don't want God to know about our sin, or we don't want to pray because we're not really ready to give up our sin. Right? It becomes, subtle for us. Our desire, I think as Lot, experience becomes for things rather than the Almighty God. These are all signs. When we see these in ourselves, when we step back and take a look at ourselves, these are all signs that we're getting sucked into sin, that we're getting sucked into the habits of sin and walking, in sin. And these are all signs that we need to be careful and turn from. But we see here, don't we, that Lot's folly is catching up with him, right? He's in Sodom. If he hadn't been there, he wouldn't have had this problem, right? If he hadn't been there, Abram wouldn't have had to rescue him, right? If he hadn't been there, if he had just been out in the plain somewhere, he wouldn't be in this situation. But he was, and he was because of his sin. We see in this, don't we, Abram's generous response, right? We see a continuation, really, of the previous chapter where Abram said, Lot, you choose first. You choose first. We see Abram, being the servant, right? You choose first. That's what we saw in the previous chapter. Here, again, Lot's family. Lot's family. He could have had a lot of excuses, couldn't he? as to why not to rescue Lot, right? Lot had it coming, right? He was serves him right. He was playing with fire. When you play with fire, you get burned, right? Don't scoop fire into your lap, right? That's what Abram could have said that, right? That could have been his response. Was it? No. He could have said, as Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Right? Yeah, he's family, but that was his problem. Am I really supposed to take care of this knucklehead who went off and lived in Sodom for a while? He could have said that. He could have said it'd be the better part of prudence to stay out of this situation, right? How many kings were there? Five kings had defeated four kings, and I imagine that each of those kings had a number of troops, right? How many does Abram have? Not so many, right? I wouldn't be picking a fight with five kings, would you? He could have said, "Well, it's the better part of the prudence. I'm staying out of this situation. I'm gonna get my butt whooped if I, right?" No. Lastly, and I think this is one that sometimes we, Christians will use. It must have been God's will, right? Nothing I can do about it, right? Must have been God's will that this happened, right? And those are all, I think excuses that he could have given, but he doesn't. What is his response? His response is, well, he doesn't say this here, but we certainly know it from the previous, passage. Lot is family, despite the fact that they're living separately. Lot is his family. It's like, don't mess with my sister. I can fight with my sister all the time, but you mess with my sister and I'm going to stomp you, right? We have that response here with Abram. Lot is family, in spite of the fact that he's sinned, in spite of the fact that he's messed up, in spite of the fact that he's, this is really the repercussions of his own sin. Lot is family. I think, we see in this, don't we? We see God's, similarly how God responds to us, right? When we sin. We're his enemies, really, right? We're his enemies, but God sent his son to rescue us. And we see a parallel to that, that God sent his son to rescue us. So how many men did Abram have? 318. What were they trained for?
Nothing.
War, right? They were trained. Trained men. Well, we don't know what they were trained for, I guess, but I think given the context, we would think that they were probably trained soldiers, right? They were trained for war. They were trained for war. And what does he do? Does he have a battle plan? Okay, what's his battle plan? He a night sneak attack at night, right? And what does he do? Separates his forces, and he sneaks up on the enemy and attacks him. Now imagine if you're on the other the enemy, you had just defeated these four other kings or five other kings. Where is this coming from, right? Where is this coming from? Who are these nations that are attacking me now? But he does have a plan. Does this remind you of anything? Any other passages of Scripture?
Joshua.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. So they march around the wall. Okay. So as the army of the Lord, they defeat the city of Jericho. I was thinking of another one, actually. from AI? Okay, I was actually thinking of Gideon, right? Gideon, and, you know, it's a sneak attack at night, right? How many men does he have? Not so many, right? Whole lot less than, you know, than the Midianites. And he divides his men up into companies, for the Lord and for Gideon, right? They go after him. I think the real point here is that Abram was vastly outnumbered. It didn't mean that he didn't have confidence that the Lord, because the Lord was with him, right? It didn't mean that he didn't have a battle plan too. You know, we can't just say, okay, the Lord's with me, so I don't have the Lord's with me, he's going to take care of me. He had a battle plan. He prepared. He had a battle plan. He separated his forces. He went into a night attack with separate forces. And, I think this is really plays into the whole point of the story, right? Who's in charge here? We got all this geopolitical, turmoil, right? Where kings are fighting kings. And God, what does he do? With 318 men, destroys them all. 318. If there had been 318,000 against Abram, God would have still destroyed them, right? Abram had confidence in the Lord. Abram, this is one of his real, pinnacles of faith, isn't it? That he is in, confidence, just going out with his 318 men, marching against five kings who had just defeated the whole surrounding area of Sodom and everywhere around it, right? And he, with 318 men, defeats them. Our help is in the name of the Lord. One of you will chase 1,000, right? And that's certainly what we have going on here in Genesis 14. Our confidence, it really is in the Lord, in the name of the Lord Almighty. Whether, by many or by few, the Lord is he's going to win, right? And and we see this. It's, I think, really intended to be a picture of the good shepherd who went after the sheep, right? There was how many? 100 sheep. One had gone astray. You can see that as Lot, right? Lot had gone astray. And what does the good shepherd do? He goes after that one sheep, right? God uses Abraham to go after that one sheep who had gone astray. That one sheep who had gone astray in Lot. We see in it, how the Lord really preserves his people. That's what the message of this story is, really. The Lord preserving his people throughout all of the turmoil, throughout all of the trouble of this world. We can always know that the Lord preserves his people, right? We have later in Scripture, what do we have? An exile. Where the Lord's people go into exile. The Lord still in exile, what? Preserves his people. We see that in the book of Daniel. We see that in the book of Esther. How, they almost got wiped out a couple times, right? The Lord preserved his people. We see that in the lines of the kings, right? If you read through the line of king, at one point, Josiah, when Josiah becomes king, the whole line had been wiped out except for Josiah. They had all been killed, down to one king. The Lord preserves his people. We can take encouragement from that also, can't we? The Lord preserves his people, The Lord preserves his people. He's always going to preserve his witness. We have a lot of geopolitical struggles going on today, don't we? And it's hard, not to look in despair upon it all. It's hard not to look in despair and say, oh, Islam is advancing, The Lord preserves his people. The Lord preserves his witness. He watches over his people. That's always been the case and always will be the case. And even when we find ourselves falling into sin, right, we know that the Lord preserves his people. The Lord, you know, Abram had messed up so badly, right? I mean, could you imagine that situation with Sarah when, you know, Pharaoh takes Sarah as his wife and Abram's like, you know, I'm saving my skin, right? Could you imagine? I mean, I can't imagine, you know, actually wanting anyone to ever see my face again after that, right? But not only do we see Abram's face again, but we see him what? He repents. He turns from his sin. He turns to the Lord. And the Lord, you know, the Lord is gracious and forgives him. And, you know, we can see that too, can't we? You know, just in terms of our own selves. That even when we really mess up, even when we just really, like, you know, mess things up, that the Lord still preserves his people, right? He preserves his people. He preserves Abram. He doesn't destroy him, as he had every right to do. So next week, we'll get into the account of Abram and Melchizedek. You know, I think that's really part of this same story. But there's a lot of connections between Melchizedek and Christ. And there's really some good, exciting things next week. So I hope that you'll come back next week and as we study that and as we go into the account of Abraham and Melchizedek. Any questions or anything anyone would like to say? It doesn't have to be a question. I sufficiently put everyone to sleep. Sure.
Yeah, you know where Jesus says that we have faith as a grain of mustard seed. We can move mountains.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Mustard seed is really, really small, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't even think I have it much because I haven't moved a mountain in my whole life. In other words, I lack faith, I worry about every little thing.
Mm-hmm.
He says, if you have a mustard seed, what is it? Are we that out of touch? I mean, I'm not sure I understand what's wrong with us. Otherwise, it's just human nature. I mean, we're sinners.
Well, yeah, and I think, you know, we see that in Abram, right? You know,
right.
At sometimes he's got great faith. And I think, like, today's account was, you know, he took 318 men and took on armies, right? And it was just as if, you know, it wasn't even that the Lord commanded him to. He just went and did it, right? It wasn't that he even had, you know, at least we're not given a clear command from God in this. He just did it. But then previously to that, you know, he was a man of great not having faith, right? Where he went to Egypt after the Lord had just told him, I'm giving you this land. You know, there's a famine. You know, I'm giving you this land. He had just told him that. I'm giving you this land. I'm going to provide for you. He went to Egypt.
So one day we have faith, and the next day.
And
that's what I hate about myself.
But see, I think that's...
I have faith or I don't have faith. So what am I?
But see, it's not... it's not dependent on our amount of faith. It's dependent on God's grace. Because God saves us. And in spite of our lack of faith, he saves us. And the fact that we have any faith is only because it's because of God's gift. Right? The fact that we could even come to him, right? He had to change our hearts. He had to
I can't take credit.
Right. You can't take credit for anything. Right.
My wife told me.
Right.
Last week's sermon about Elijah, you know, where man, Elijah had this like super high point, you know, where he was.
He had a mountaintop experience.
You know, right. But he wasn't really alone. The Lord saved this remnant and, you know, sent the fire, and it was a super victory. And like 2 seconds later, he's like, you know, he's like in the wilderness, like, I'm the only one that's left. You know, you're kind of like, well, no, you're not. What just happened? But like, you just see how even like in this great dramatic moment, you know, like where like you think to yourself, how could you never not believe after you see fire come from heaven and, you know, do that? Like if that, I mean, if Elijah could be discouraged the next day, well, you know, of course we're going to be.
Right.
I mean, you know, like that's.
Right.
Our favorite pick one apostle, Peter, you know.
Oh, yeah.
1 minute he's walking on the water, next minute, you know.